All right, good morning, Randolph Street family. Welcome to our Lord's Day gathering. Good to see each of you today. I encourage you to find your way to your seats. We gather on the Lord's Day for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to bring glory to our God. In a few moments, we will come to the tables. We will hear the Word of God read. We will confess our faith together. God's Word will be preached, and all will be for His glory and His glory alone. Amen. Grab your liturgy guides, a few quick announcements to begin our day. The student ministry is probably getting ready to make the way back here to Charleston. They've been away over the weekend at a winter retreat up at Appalachian Bible College. I spent some time with them yesterday. Sam and Speciale and Jordan Ruby taught just some really, really good lessons on the book of Matthew and the Beatitudes and just an intro to the Sermon on the Mount. It was just fantastic. These students are fed well as they go away to these retreats. So pray for them as they head back this morning. The Lord will protect them, keep them safe. If you're interested in a membership class, that will begin on March the 8th. At 9 a.m., most likely we'll be upstairs in our admin office. If you have questions about that, ask Pastor Jason, shoot him a text, give him a call. He's going to be leading that class. We have a men's discipleship group coming up very soon. No dates on that just yet, but we're going to be reading a book called The Pleasures of God by John Piper. And I would encourage you to get the free PDF version. That's the version we're going to be using for our discussion as we go through that discipleship group. We have some weddings coming up, so with that, there are a couple bridal showers I need to let you know about. The first is Julia McClanahan on February the 28th at 10 a.m. Here in the Welcome Center. For more information, check the church email for that one. And for Cassie Lofton's bridal shower, which is a reschedule, the wonderful winter weather we've had forced a reschedule for that. Her shower will take place March the 7th, also here in the Welcome Center. There's other dates there, upcoming events listed in your liturgy guide on page 7 if you want to refer to that. I was raised in a Christian school, and one of the first chapters of Scripture that I ever memorized was Psalm 100. I memorized it probably back in elementary school. And still to this day, the Lord brings that psalm to my mind, and typically it's on the Lord's Day. So this morning it was heavy on my mind, and I think the reason He brings it to my mind on the Lord's Day is because it's a call to worship. The psalmist exhorts us. He says, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name." And then He tells us why. This God that we've gathered to worship today, He says, the Lord is good. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Brothers and sisters, we have reason to worship today, do we not? That is the God that we have gathered this morning to render praise to, this eternal God who is a good God, who is a loving God, a faithful God, and He is faithful forever to His people. Amen. Let's bow our heads now and take a moment just to quiet our hearts before the Lord as we prepare to worship. I'm going to ask one of our elders, Jared Baer, to come, and he's going to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving.
Let's continue praying. God, we give thanks to you, for you are good. Your love and your mercies endure forever, as we've just listened to from your word. When we reflect on our past week, since we last were together, it's easy to see and to dwell on only the hard things. But you brought us through, God. We are here, gathered together, battered and beaten from this fallen world, though we may be. We can give thanks to you even in difficulty. We are thankful for you, Jesus. You lived as we do in this world. You experienced everything we do, yet without sin. We have great encouragement in that you know. You were not asleep. You were not deaf to our cries this past week, and you know all things. We are thankful for your presence with us. You never once left us, and you never will. We are confident in your presence with us because your word tells us that you are our shepherd. We thank you for the comfort that you give us through the Holy Spirit. Call our eyes upward. Lift our drooping chins. Strengthen our weak knees. Give us new hopes. Encourage us with your perfect word. Let us thankfully and reverently behold you, our Father, holy beyond all understanding, separate and yet robed in kindness, infinite in patience, generous in mercy, and brimming with joy for those who are your own. You ordained today as your day, the Lord's day. And this morning we give all the thanks and all the praise to you for who you are. And we give thanks for all that you've done, for all that you're doing among us here, and all that you have in store for us in this week to come. You're so good to us. We trust in you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's all stand together. Take your liturgy guide now. Turn to page 3 for a responsive call to worship. These are selections from 2 Samuel chapter 22. I'll read the first part, and you read the bold part. The scripture says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. I call
upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears.
For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation.
For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, sing praises to your name.
This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Oh, Amen. Remain standing, if you would please. Take your liturgy, God, and open with me to page number 5 as we come to this most important section of our public gathering, is the reading of God's word. So as the word of God is read to you this morning, hear it for what it is. It is God's word to God's people. May he strengthen, encourage us now as we hear together from his holy scriptures.
Our Old Testament reading for today is from the book of Psalms. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies.
Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And when he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and God's people reply, Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Rachel and Denny, for leading us this morning in our reading of God's word. If you flip back to page 4, now in your liturgy guide for our weekly catechism, we have two questions this morning. You'll see they are related as we think about our Trinitarian God, a truth that is central to our confession of faith as Christians. And today we will rehearse that truth together, questions 9 and 10 of the Baptist Catechism. I'll read the question, you join with me, affirming our faith together in the answer. Question 9, are there more gods than one? Question 10, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Amen. Those truths, as I mentioned, they define our faith. We are a Trinitarian people. We believe there is one God existing eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we gather here this morning, we turn our attention as a people to our Trinitarian God, and we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we have heard the word of God read to us, and we have confessed our faith together through the catechism. Let's take a few moments now, as we do weekly in our gathering, and quiet our hearts before the Lord. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and in prayer, let's confess our sins to our Lord as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. As you continue to pray, and before I pray, let me read this prayer of confession from an early church father. May it be our prayer before our God this morning. John Chrysostom writes, "O Lord, receive me in repentance. O Lord, leave me not. O Lord, save me from temptation. O Lord, grant me pure thoughts. O Lord, grant me tears of repentance, remembrance of death, and a sense of peace. O Lord, grant me mindfulness to confess my sins. Lord, grant me humility, charity, and obedience. O Lord, grant me tolerance and gentleness. O Lord, implant in me the root of all blessings, the fear of thee in my heart. O Lord, vouchsafe that I may love thee with all of my heart and soul, that I may obey in all things thy will. O Lord, shield me from evil persons and devils and passions and all other lawless matters. O Lord, thou knowest who knowest thy creation and that which thou hast willed for it. May thy will also be fulfilled in me, a sinner. For thou art forever blessed." Well, Father, let us hear that prayer this morning from our brother. Let us freely in these moments render to you, our God, pure and honest hearts, not hiding our sin, not ignoring our sin, but for each person in this room now with our particular transgressions, let us freely confess them to you now. And grant us, as Chrysostom prayed, grant us those things to replace those sins, like gentleness and humility, kindness, a will to obey your law. O God, form more of Christ in us as we forsake those things that are not pleasing to you. I pray that for every Christian in this room now. Lord, as we now come to these tables, we turn our attention away from our sin and to our Savior, the one who paid the price for our sins, the one who, through whom we have forgiveness. As your people come to the table this morning, may there be a mindfulness, O God, that we come to Christ, who is our hope. There is no other. We partake of these elements this morning to commune with you, our good and gracious God and Savior. And again, we do so knowing there is no hope without Christ in this world. So let your people come freely and willingly. Let your people come together this morning in faith, trusting you, our God, and the promises you have given to us in Christ. May there be a moment of deep affection rendered upward to you, our God. Praise as we think about your mercy in Jesus. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope you hear that today. At the table, we come to Christ. As sinners, we come now to rehearse together all of God's good promises to us in Jesus. And if you're a Christian in this room, you have a reason to come to these tables and to celebrate the gospel that has transformed your life and made you a new creation in Christ. So let me encourage you, Christian, as you come to these tables, let us come and commune with our Savior. Let us rehearse together what he has done for us, and let us render glory to our God. This is our time, week in and week out, to come and boast in our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God grant that now as we come to these tables. Elders and deacons, would you come and prepare to serve the tables this morning? If you have repented of your sins, if you've turned from your sin to our Savior, you've expressed those gospel truths through baptism, we welcome you to the Lord's table. As always, on the back of your liturgy guide, there's an explanation that may help you as you wrestle with the idea of whether you should participate or not. As you're served, return to your seats, as we do weekly with the elements, and I will come back in a moment and lead us as we partake together, exhibiting our unity together as the body of Christ and our love for our Savior. So now may God be glorified as his people gather around the table and proclaim the gospel through the partaking of this sacrament. Deacons, you can begin dismissing. Well, in light of our training hour class this morning, grace that is greater than our sin, I hope you were rehearsing that truth as you sat there with the cup and bread in your hand, that cup and bread that drives you to the one who is grace for us. As you hold that cup and that bread and you wrestle in your own heart, I want you to hear God proclaiming to you this morning, his grace is greater than all of your sin. Let's take a moment, just bow our heads before we partake and render thanks to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us as the church that he received from the Lord what he has delivered to us. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul reminds us that as often as we eat of this bread and drink of the cup, together we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we love the gospel. We are so deeply thankful for your kindness you have given us in Jesus. I think of last week's sermon text that we who gather this morning around these tables, our prayer is Paul's prayer, that we may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from obedience to the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Lord, for every Christian in this room, let that truth not only settle deeply into their hearts, but may it be the very joy of their souls today. We have a righteousness that is not our own, but it's Jesus' righteousness. God, thank you for the gospel. As your people now sing, be praised, O God, as we sing to you in light of your grace. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand if you would.
Open up your word to me, through the God.
Let's take a few moments now this morning and pray for a few of our gospel partners. As you know, we don't pass a plate here, an offering plate, but we do take up an offering. We have boxes on the back walls there. We also have an option if you would like to give online to do that. But in this moment in our gathering, what we find to be very important is to acknowledge that all that we have is from God. All that we have. If we have health, He has given it. If we have financial stability, He's given it. All that we have is from Him and Him alone. And so we carry then a stewardship together here as His people to use what He has given us to advance the gospel here on the west side of Charleston and throughout the nations. Giving is worship. And we trust God will bear much fruit as we sacrifice together for good gospel work. Our two gospel partners this morning, if you turn in your liturgy guide to page 6, you'll see them at the bottom of the page. Davis P. in Africa. He's in a really important ministry there. Pastor Jason mentioned this morning we've been supporting him for somewhere close to a decade maybe. And he is engaged in Bible translation to unreached people groups. Really important ministry there. Providence Community Church in Lexington, Kentucky. Pastor Paul Valentine, his wife Carrie, their four children. So if you would take a moment now, just bow your heads and join with me as I pray for our gospel partners. Father, thank you again for this time that we can set aside in our gathering, just to lift up our gospel partners before you. Lord, we know that your work is critical and important, and so we've partnered with folks whom you have raised up, missionaries, people to go to the ends of the earth to do different things, and this morning for Davis, as he is in Africa and engaging in a challenging and a difficult work in Bible translation. Father, we ask that you would protect him, watch over him, give him wisdom, or give him knowledge as he translates the scriptures. Lord, such an important ministry as the scriptures are your word, and they are able to make one wise unto salvation. So, Father, would you help my brother today, strengthen him, protect him from the evil one. And we pray for Providence Community Church in Lexington, Kentucky, for Paul, his wife Carrie, Lord, their children, their four children. Lord, would you bless them as a family? Lord, draw them together. Help them to love one another and to worship together today. I pray for the leadership at the church, for the elders, the deacons, and those who teach. Father, bless this church. Lord, help it to never veer from the truth of the gospel, but to sound it out, to proclaim the truth of Christ in Lexington and beyond. So, Father, we thank you for these gospel partners. Help them, Lord, strengthen them today is our prayer. And now that we have reached a moment in our gatherings, as our pastor opens your word, Lord, would you help him, give him wisdom, give him the words to say, recall to his mind all that he has studied and prepared for. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, by your Spirit, would you help us to hear and understand that we might apply these truths to our lives, that we might serve you better. And Father, most importantly, show us our Savior as we hear the word preached today. And if there be any among us that has never repented of their sins and trusted Christ, Father, by the preaching of your word, would you do a work that only your Spirit can do and draw sinners unto yourself, graciously granting repentance and faith and saving their soul. All this for the glory of our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, my brother. Let me piggyback on what Tim just said to us. Davis is doing a phenomenal work in Northern Africa. Single man translating the scriptures for those who do not have access to the Bible, which we don't have categories for that. With that in mind, take your Bible that you do have. Open with me to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue our series in this first book of the New Testament canon, the Gospel according to Matthew. As you're turning, a few admin notes that I should have shared some of these with you last week. Thank you for your participation in our annual meeting. It was a two-week meeting that took 3 weeks, so due to the weather, and we are grateful for your participation. You our members, unanimously approved our 2026 financial plan. We're kind of moving forward with some of that stuff now. And we are grateful for your kindness in approving that, the unity that God has raised up here among our membership. Some of the things we've talked about are kind of happening right now. You pulled in this morning and you saw two buildings missing on the corner. As we began demo, not we, but those who know what they're doing began demoing out there last Monday. They're going to be working throughout the week to remove those buildings completely. It's quite the process, but soon those two lots will be cleared. We purchased those lots back in mid and late 2025. Grateful for what the Lord has given us there. We're still trying to figure out what's next, but just pray for wisdom and as we continue to move forward. I do want to acknowledge a couple of folks in our church this morning who sacrificed a lot of time for our kiddos here. I'll call them Coach Tuggle and Coach King. Coach King is in the back row. Coach Tuggle, where are you? Are you in here? There you are. They coach. Michael, I think, coaches 14 teams of kids. It seems like every time I go to it, there he is. But you guys, thank you for how you give time and effort to our kids. Deeply grateful for that and how you serve them with a heart you do. So grateful for that. One more comment. Our students, you heard that from Tim a few moments ago. They'll be rolling in a little bit. We just got a text from Benita. They're leaving Beckley right now. So I'm just going to preach till they get here. How about that? Because we have parents waiting on them, and you might as well be sitting here, I guess, right? So Matthew chapter 2. This is a text. I've been pastoring almost 27 years. This is a text I have never preached. I went back and kind of reflected this week. There'll be thousands of sermons and lessons and various seminars or whatever I have taught through those 27 years. I have never preached this text. I'm anxious to step into it. And at the end of the sermon, I want to ask a question. And the question is, why is this text here? Because only Matthew records this. Mark, Luke, and John do not record it. Only Matthew pulls out this particular aspect of the life of Jesus and brings it to the attention of the reader. And he does it early, obviously, because it's early in the life of Jesus. But it's something Matthew sets apart, 12 verses for us this morning, to consider about the early days of Jesus' life. So I'm going to get to the end of the sermon and ask the question, why is it here? Why is it here in Matthew? And when you get to glory, maybe that's a question you ask Matthew. Why'd you include it? Or maybe ask Mark, Luke, and John, why did you not include this in your gospel accounts? So Matthew chapter 2 is our text. Matthew's had two purposes, if you will, to get us into a running start of this gospel account. Chapter 1 sets forth the purpose of Matthew and the next 28 chapters, as he's going to demonstrate that this figure that he's going to focus in on is the promised one. This is the messianic hope that the prophets have long anticipated. If you look back at chapter 1, verse number 1, Matthew cannot be clearer. This Jesus is the Christ. He is the messianic hope that has been anticipated and longed for and hoped in through the centuries. And in that, he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Unless you doubt that, he puts out a genealogy to establish, if you will, the legal line of Jesus, connecting him back to David and back to Abraham. Because in Abraham, the promise was given, through your seed, all the nations would be blessed. There he is. There's Jesus. And to David was promised that up on the throne, a descendant of David would sit forever.
And so Matthew establishes this right at the very beginning of his gospel account, that this is the messianic hope, this is the expected ruler, this is the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. So there's his purpose. We called it front porch. Right, he sets it right out to you, the reader. And now for 28 chapters, he's going to argue with you. All right, and he's going to convince you this is who Jesus is. And our narrative this morning is going to do that. So that's the first half of chapter 1. The second half of chapter 1, Matthew spends a few moments, a few verses, on the miraculous conception of Jesus. He's conceived in the Virgin Mary, a truth that the church has confessed for 2,000 years. Central to our confession is the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. It's not a side doctrine. It's a central doctrine for the church. And in putting this out at the end of chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 28 and following, what Matthew is doing is saying all these other, in the genealogy, all of these other births, they happened in normal, ordinary ways. But not this one. He is of the lineage of David and Abraham. But Jesus, Matthew pulls out, if you will, he sets him aside from the genealogy, and he says something happened here that was a one-of-one situation. Matthew sets out that Mary conceived as a virgin. Luke helps us. And this child that was born is different than every other child ever born in the history of the world. So I want you to feel that by the time you come to the end of Matthew chapter 1, you understand the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus, this one who is different than every other one in the history of humanity. And now 27 more chapters, Matthew is going to argue with you, the reader, that this is who he is. He's going to give you evidence this is who he is through the works and teachings of Jesus. So today we come to chapter 2, and what is kind of an odd text? Odd for a variety of reasons. You'll hear me mention this in a few moments. It's odd because we, the church, wrote one of the worst Christmas hymns ever out of this text. I said that to our sojourners on Thursday. I'll talk about that in a moment. You think, man, what do you got against that? Well, just give me a moment. And it's odd because Matthew's the only writer that pulls it out, this narrative, for us as readers to have and to treasure in the account of the life of Jesus. So let's step into this text, if you would. You've got an outline. You also can find this on our app, uploaded this morning. There's four different sections of this particular narrative we're going to look at, with the wise men and with Herod and Jesus and Mary. I'm just going to kind of wrestle through this text, and at the end I'll come back and say, why is this text here? And there's 1,000 answers to that. I'll give one. First, the wise men and their question. Verse number 1. Chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Again, just noting this, it's on your outline, so I'll restate it. Only Matthew gets this. Only Matthew pulls this out. These wise men who come to Bethlehem from the east and to Jerusalem, seeking the birth of a child. Matthew notes here, this is in the days of Herod. There's a lot of Herods in your New Testament. In my years as a pastor, I can just get confused at times on the number of Herods that you will find in your New Testament. From the beginning of Jesus' life to the end of Jesus' life, there are four or five Herods, and then moving into the book of Acts, that we have to wrestle with and understand who they are and how they're related to one another, or if they're related to one another. This Herod here is a reference to Herod the Great, who under Rome's authority began his administrative reign in Judea in 37 BC. So just to give you some context for this narrative, He would begin his reign in 37 BC, and this Herod would die in 4 BC, which means obviously that Jesus' birth happened sometime before 4 BC. This Herod will walk onto the page in this narrative. The next narrative, he's going to walk off the pages, and his son Archelaus will step in to reign upon Herod the Great's death. This Herod, in this text, by all accounts, was ruthless, jealous, and a wicked man. He's a violent man. He was willing to kill anyone he thought would be a threat to his power. Listen to one commentator, Craig Blumberg, as he recounts this particular Herod. It said, as he grew older, he became increasingly paranoid about threats against his person and throne. He had numerous sons, wives, and others close to him put to death because he feared plots to overthrow him. I mean, just to get a category in mind here, this is the days of this Herod, a man who reigned in Jerusalem and Judea from 37 BC up until his death in 4 BC. This is a man who sought to oppress any who would rival his throne, willing to put anyone to death, as we're going to see in next Sunday's narrative, including his own wives and sons and others that are closer to him. It's just another reminder that power and authority can make people crazy and evil at times. This Herod made some significant contributions, and even significant contributions for the Jewish people. For example, he expanded the temple grounds, even building the Wailing Wall that stands today. But he's a wicked man. You can't miss that in this narrative and next week's narrative. When we step into Matthew chapter 2, we're near the end of his reign. All right? So the end of his reign is 4 BC. And near the end of his reign, as Matthew is going to document in this text, he receives a visit from what Matthew calls wise men from the east. Some of your translations may have the word magi as opposed to wise men. They come to Jerusalem. The text is going to be clear. They come to Jerusalem searching for a king. But that king they search for is not the king that currently reigns and rules in Judea and Jerusalem, which is Herod. We don't know much about these men. Some suggest that these magi, or wise men from the east, had priestly responsibilities from wherever they were from. Others suggest that they were likely court advisors, which we see throughout sections of the Old Testament, court advisors to some eastern monarch. Some say that includes astrology, which might be apparent in this text. In other words, they're readers of the stars and readers of the times. They're interpreters of dreams. And in that work, they advise those who are in authority. One writer says that the Magi played both political and religious roles and were figures of prominence in their respective land. So that's the individuals now that are coming to Judea and Jerusalem and will end up in Bethlehem and ultimately in the house of Mary and the child Jesus. Now, we don't know how many wise men, the text is not clear, show up. Your song says how many? Three show up. Throughout church history, there have been a number of guesses in regard to how many wise men show up. In a moment, we're going to see that they brought three gifts to Jesus, hence the hymn notes three wise men. They bring these gifts to Jesus, and as we see that in a moment, the gifts are rather significant, probably indicating their status. Some suggest they would have brought a large entourage with them, so not just a few men, but a group of individuals would have traveled with them, and we may see that in a moment as we work through this text. The hymn that I'm bashing this morning, I apologize, I'm just not a big Christmas hymn guy. I'm not a Bah humbug person either, but just I like good theology, and this hymn doesn't have that. We three kings of Orient are, right? We don't know if they're three. we're pretty sure they're not kings, and they're likely not from the Orient, if by the Orient you mean East Asia. I don't know how that slipped under the door and entered into the church. Let me note a couple of obvious realities about these men as they come to visit Jesus seeking this king. They're likely Gentiles, which is fascinating, right? As we walk into this particular gospel account, these are Gentiles now that are coming to find this king of the Jews. It seems they have some sense of the significance of this birth. And as we move through this text, we're going to see that they grasp that this is a moment. And maybe these men, these wise men, these magi, maybe a little bit of this is foreshadowing from Matthew the reality of the Gentile conversion that's going to come through the work of this Messiah. Remember, this is the son of Abraham. It's through him that all the nations would be blessed. And now here at the front side of his life, what we find are likely a few, I was almost said three, a few Gentile wise men coming to find the birth of this king of the Jews. In other words, the blessing of Abraham that's going to extend to the nations right here on the front side of Jesus' life, we are reminded of that reality. Another comment about these wise men from the east, and there's some debate as to what from the east might mean. But I couldn't help to think of our study of Revelation here. If you remember, multiple places in Revelation, there's this imagery of those armies or those who oppose God who will come from the east. And in the history of Israel and the history of God's people, those coming from the east were often a threat to the kingdom. Think of the Assyrians. Think of the Babylonians. And here we find these wise men, these magi, they're coming from the east, but they're not coming to wage war against God's people. What we're going to see as we move through this narrative, they're coming to worship. Look at verse 2. Here's their question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So imagine the scene. You got to draw yourself into the narrative, right? They come into Jerusalem, which is the place to come to look for a king of the Jews. And they walk into Jerusalem, and here's the question they're proposing. We don't necessarily know who they're asking here, but they're asking the question, where is the king of the Jews? We've seen a star, and we've come to worship. And this is just what they're seeking out. Right, they're looking for a king who apparently has just been born. And notice what he says here in verse number 2. There's a star, right? So not to ruin your Christmas nativity scenes from home that you put up every week, but the wise men likely weren't there at the birth of Jesus. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. You're like, man, you're just ruining all of Christmas for us today. We can't sing We Three Kings from Orient Are. Got to throw away half of our narrative or birth scene of Jesus. But there's something supernatural here. If you look at verse number 2, we saw a star when it rose. There's an astrological, supernatural event that has brought these men from the east into Jerusalem. I mean, in their understanding, as they looked up on this astrological, supernatural event, it was a star. And we don't know exactly what they see here. Matthew's not going to dive into the details in this particular text. We can make some guesses, and if you read commentaries throughout church history, guesses have been made, but they remain just that. They're just guesses. But to get behind this event a little bit, it should not surprise us that God orchestrated a supernatural event to guide these men to Jesus, who had just experienced, if you will, a supernatural conception. Right? We just walked out of that text that Mary the Virgin conceived And so it's not shocking that as we step out of one supernatural moment, we step into the next text and something supernatural is likely happening here. As God guides these individuals, these wise men, these magi from the east to find the king of the Jews. And look at the end of verse number 2. They are explicit in their purpose. Right, it is clear. They've come to worship. This is a king. And this is how they're categorizing this. This is a king, and we have come to worship that king. And that statement here is going to cause some anxiety and consternation and distress, not only with Herod, but we're going to see it in the next verse. It's going to cause a problem throughout all of Jerusalem. Look at verse number 3. When Herod the king heard this, we don't know how he heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So these men with their entourage, likely they come into the city. They're asking the question, maybe in the marketplace, maybe among the religious rulers of the day. They're asking the question, where's the king of the Jews? A star has appeared to us, and the star has brought us to this moment. Where's the king? And as we see in verse number 3, Herod's anxiety, as you would expect, increases. He's a jealous king, as history tells us. And he will see this, as we work through the narrative, as a rival to his reign. And we're going to learn this next Sunday in one of the most excruciating passages in the New Testament. He will stop at nothing to ensure his reign continues. That's next week. But it's not just Herod that's upset in verse number 3. There's two troubled parties. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were troubled. Now, there could be a variety of explanations for this. Some suggest that because of the size of the entourage coming into the city and declaring a king has been born from the east would have raised the fears of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That makes sense to me as I think about the book of Revelation, certainly. Others suggest that, and I think this is more likely, that they were fearful because they knew Herod's response would be significant and evil. A rival king would be put down. And as we step into next week's text, we're going to see that reality, that Herod, he will not stop until he ensures the rival to his throne is eliminated. It's gruesome. So fear sets in on Jerusalem. They're troubled. So upon hearing this news, verse number 4, Herod calls a council together, and he has his own question. Right? Here come the wise men in. They're asking the question, where's the king of the Jews? And now Herod's going to have his own question. Notice verse number 4. He assembles all the chief priests, the scribes of the people. He inquires of them, where is this Christ to be born? So he calls all the religious leaders together, those who have the temple duties, those who are knowledgeable in the law and the prophets, and his question is rather simple. Where is this messianic figure, this king of the Jews, where is he to be born? Like we would expect that of a king. I mean, if you're a king, and someone enters into your city and they say, we're here to worship the king, and you say, here I am, and they say, no, not you, the one that was just born. And you could see a little consternation rise up in your hearts. But what's interesting in verse number 4, when you read this, you think, how did the chief priests and the scribes respond? Like, you think their response, if they are aware of the wise men, would be, let's go find him. That's not what happens. You would think they would be rushing out of the room on their way to Bethlehem. They respond to Herod's question, verse number 5 and following, and it's a pretty clear answer. It really can't be any clearer. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so Herod's question, where is he to be born? Where is the Christ to be born? Their answer, in Bethlehem of Judea. And the question is, how do they know that? Well, look at what they say. It is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, this is a citation of Micah chapter 5. You, O Bethlehem, and land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the answer to Herod's question is straightforward. The prophet is clear. This messianic figure is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And the source of their information is not astrology. The source of their information is the prophetic word, Micah chapter 5 in our English translations. Now, on the surface, if we just leave out Micah 5 for a moment, Bethlehem's a pretty surprising answer. Right, and my guess is Herod may have even scoffed at this, Bethlehem, as he sets and reigns in Jerusalem. But Bethlehem is not an insignificant city. It's located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And in Jewish history, it plays a fairly important role that relates directly to Christ. Bethlehem is known as the city of David. Luke notes twice in his birth narrative that this is the city of David, Bethlehem. And the reason it's called the city of David is because it's where David's family was from, and it's likely where David was born. And it's where David would be anointed the king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. So Bethlehem carries a really significant role in the history of Israel. And here he is. This is the son of David. Right? The genealogy has proved it out. And now the son of David, this Jewish king, is going to be born in the city of David. The one who would take up the throne of David and reign forever. Look back down at your text, Micah 5, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Micah 5 is a glorious text. It is, we've preached that here, I think, 3 times in my almost, however long, 18, 19 years here, during the Advent season. Because Micah 5 sets out explicitly this reality that in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is what Micah 5 says, kind of setting it apart from the other Bethlehem, in that Bethlehem, as you read Micah chapter 5, it begins with this warning, right? That the evil kingdoms are pressing up on you. And we know that to be true through Assyria and through Babylon. And Micah 5 sets out hope for God's people in the midst of danger and in the midst of trouble as the foreign powers are raging against God's people. Exile is coming, but in Micah 5, there is a promise. And the promise is that in Bethlehem, one would rise up who will rule and who will shepherd God's people. In other words, the expectation of Micah 5 here is that there is one who is going to rise up, and he is going to bring victory over those oppressive kingdoms that are persecuting God's people. He's going to relieve them of the tyranny of the wicked. You can imagine, here are the religious leaders telling Herod this. He's coming from Bethlehem because Micah, a few hundred years ago, he told us that in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, there's going to be one who's going to be born, and he's going to be a ruler, and he's going to be a shepherd of God's people. He is going to put down the tyranny of the wicked. And here sits this wicked king listening to these scribes and to these religious rulers tell him what's going to happen. You know, in some ways, well, it's not in some ways, this is the beginning of what Matthew is going to prove out. The Jewish religious leaders, they're going to reject their Messiah. They don't run to Bethlehem. They don't try to get down as quickly as they can to find, it's 5 miles, they don't try to get down as quickly as they can to find this King of the Jews. They reject this Messiah. Look down at verse number 7. Upon hearing this reference to the prophet, Herod calls for the wise men. Now, he's pretty certain now, right? So in verse 7, he summons the wise men secretly. So maybe their entourages are left behind, apart from the religious rulers and the scribes. He calls these wise men to himself, and he has a question for them, right? He seeks to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him." So we've seen a few questions in this text, and now Herod's got one. As a matter of fact, Herod's got a question he's going to ask, and he's got a favor he's going to ask of these wise men. The question is in verse number 7, when did the star appear? All right, this is his process of elimination now for Herod. He's trying to figure out how he can eliminate this rival king. So his question to the wise men, when did the star appear? And now he's going to be able to kind of narrow it down, if you will, the section of society in Bethlehem where he might find this rival king. Now, if you let your eyes linger down to verse number 16, this is next week's sermon. It seems to be the star appeared up to 2 years ago. So, again, I apologize for your Christmas decor that you have to throw away this afternoon. But the wise men were not at the birth of Jesus. By the time we come to Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is likely a toddler. So that's the question. When did it appear? Now he's got a favor to ask. Look at verse number 8. He wants the wise men to do the hard work, the dirty work for him. He wants them to find the child. And Herod here, you know, this is par for course for Herod. He's deceitful in his intent. He tells the wise men that he wanted to worship the child. Herod was not going to bow his knee to a rival king. As a matter of fact, as we see next Sunday, Herod's intent was to kill the king that had been born king of the Jews. And now look at verse 9. The narrative shifts to the wise men and their interaction with Mary and Jesus. Verse number 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they've been in Jerusalem, they've been around the marketplace, maybe among the religious elite, asking the question, where is the king of the Jews that was born? A star has guided us, this supernatural providence of God has guided them to this moment. They've met now with the king in secret. The king has asked them, when did the star appear? Hey, could you just go on down there and find him and let me know where he is, who he is, where he lives? And now, after listening to the king in verse number 9, they leave, and that star appears, and it rests over the place where Jesus is to be found. Now, again, we don't know fully what this star is, and I don't need to ask questions that are not answered here. And I don't need to take something that is supernatural and provide natural explanations to appease us as readers. Too much has happened in the first 39 books of the Bible for me to get to this point and say, oh, that couldn't have happened. God supernaturally tends to this moment, and he guides these men from the east to the house where Jesus is located, 5 miles outside of Jerusalem in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem. And notice verse number 10, they are filled with joy when they see this star. Like, they're overwhelmed. They rejoiced exceedingly. And notice the language here. It's emphatic. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's just the writer is trying to communicate to you, listen, they are out of their minds excited because they've anticipated this possibly for up to 2 years. They have journeyed. They have chronicled this. They have anticipated this. And now they know Bethlehem is the place. The star is guiding them to that moment, and they are overjoyed. 5 miles is all they have to go now. Verse 11 records their arrival. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped. What a moment. These men from the east, they arrive in Bethlehem, and they go into the house where Jesus lives with his family. Can you imagine? Again, this has been building possibly for 2 years in their hearts. Can you imagine what must have been processing through their minds as they crossed the threshold to go into that home? Have you ever visited with someone that you were nervous to meet or talk with, good and bad situations? You ever been in the presence of someone who is famous, and you walk into that moment and you're nervous, you're anticipating it? Think of these wise men. For 2 years, they've been anticipating this moment, and now the doors open, and they walk into the house, and there is Mary, who's a young teenage mother, and they see this child. And notice the response at the end of verse number 11. We don't even see a word recorded. They fall down before this child, and they worship. And it doesn't tell us what they say here, but it gives us their posture as they walk into this room. They drop to their knees, possibly to their faces, because they understand that they are in the presence of a king. And maybe they've understood Micah 5, that this king is what Micah is going to call the Ancient of Days. And here they are, Gentiles, before Jesus. There's one little comment in verse number 11 about Mary, just Mary as mother. Can you imagine what she must have been experiencing in her own heart? I mean, here come these three guys, there I go. That hymn has ruined us. Here come the wise men, the magi. And the door opens, and she probably heard they were coming, right? I doubt they just knocked on the door. Jerusalem was abuzz, troubled. And here they are. And they walk in the room, and there she is with her child, her child, Jesus. And they fall. You know, Mary experienced some amazing things in a very short period of time. She's been visited by an angel. Her husband had been visited by an angel. Her close relative Elizabeth and her husband, they've experienced the miraculous hand of the Lord and angelic visitation. Shepherds, remember Luke 2? Matthew doesn't talk about this. They show up right after the birth of Jesus. You can leave the shepherds in your nativity scene. They show up after the birth of Jesus, and they glorify God at the gift of this child. Remember Simeon in the temple when Jesus is brought by Joseph and Mary to be presented at the temple, and it's Simeon who says, "My eyes," as he looks up on Jesus, "my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." And now here's young Mary, and in walks these guests. And they fall down before her child, and they worship. The wise men are there not to simply meet the family and to congratulate them on the blessings of the Lord. As was noted in the earlier part of the narrative, they're there to worship. And they bow themselves before Jesus. In Luke, he will record often that Mary treasured these things in her heart. She pondered these things in her heart. Well, here she is with her child. And these men fall before the child in worship. And notice they bring gifts, verse number 11. They opening their treasures, they offer him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is why that we three kings of Orient are. Gold makes sense. It's a valuable metal in every age. It's an appropriate gift for who they thought they were visiting, a king. Frankincense and myrrh, spices suitable for the worship of a king. What's fascinating, and this is a commentary, I would have never thought of this. One commentator noted that these gifts likely fund the upcoming journey of Jesus and Joseph and Mary into the land of Egypt as they escape the threats of Herod. This is providence, right? Providence is always so enjoyable to just watch. We don't know how long, verse 11, we don't know how long they stay. We don't have any information on what the conversation was. They simply come, fall on their faces, they worship Jesus in whatever way or language they may have used, and then they offer up these treasures to Mary and to Jesus ultimately, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It seems they spent the night in Bethlehem. Look at verse 12. They had a dream, unless they fell asleep there. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So these wise men had a decision to make, right? Do they return to Jerusalem and obey the king, Herod, who said, go and find out who he is, come back and tell me? Or, in obedience to God and this revelation through a dream, do they skip town and head back east? And what's fascinating about this narrative, these wise men, whatever they knew, whatever they understood, they chose Jesus over Herod. And they leave town without telling Herod in order that he could accomplish his evil schemes. So let's finish this morning. There it is. There's the Magi. There's the wise men. Why is this text here? You know, that's a question we ask about most texts, right? Why is it here? I think that's a fundamental question we need to ask as biblical interpreters. So why is this text here? Well, I think in part, one of a thousand answers that maybe we could give to this. I think in part, the obvious answer might be the best answer. This text here is to lead you, the reader, to Christ. Like the star led the wise men to Jesus, here this narrative is another way of Matthew seeking to convince you of who this figure is. And he does that by recording this supernatural event that we've got to look at as readers and say, this is true. This is history. God orchestrated this supernatural event to lead these wise men from the east, Gentiles likely, from the east into Jerusalem, ultimately to Bethlehem, so that they could discover this one who is the King of the Jews. Well, I could simply argue with you, this is the point of Matthew for you, the reader. He wants to lead you to Christ. He wants to show you that this is the promised one. This is what Micah 5 had proclaimed to Israel hundreds of years before. This is the shepherd of God's people. This is the ruler who would be raised up in order to bring an end to the tyranny and the wickedness of those who oppose God. And this is just Matthew helping you see this, right? Through this most unique narrative of the Magi or the wise men. He wants you to see Christ. John's going to record for us that great chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, John chapter 10. When Jesus is going to say to the gathered crowds as he challenges them. And it's a pretty direct challenge. He gives that extended metaphor. But in that extended, he's going to remind them, I'm the good shepherd. And he's going to tell them. And this is kind of, this might be a little foreshadowing happening here with these Gentile wise men. In John chapter 10, verse number 16, Jesus is going to say, listen, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I think in saying that, I have other sheep that's the Gentiles. I have a people for myself. But in John 10, we're reminded that what the prophet forecasted is true. And it's true in Jesus. What he's doing here in Matthew 2 with this most unique little narrative about the wise men is he's just trying to take you, the reader, by your hand. He's just trying to take you straight to Jesus. And he's saying to you, the reader, listen, there is no hope apart from this one right here. Now, if you think that's an obvious answer, that's right. That's a very obvious answer. And that's what Matthew is going to be about, right? For text after text. That's what the Gospels are all about. It's just going to bring you to Christ over and over and over through his teaching and through his works. And it's going to show to you, this is the one we have anticipated and longed for. Here he is, our Messiah, our hope. So don't get all upset about bad Christmas hymns and throwing away some of your Christmas decor from this text. Let Matthew accomplish what he's trying to do here. and let your heart be taken to Christ and see the glory of this one who was born of the Virgin Mary. And I don't like cheesy stuff. All right, so I'm not going to say, you know, wise men still seek Jesus stuff. But I will say this. Those who know God, those who've experienced the power of God, those who've experienced the grace of God, they worship this one, Jesus. May God strengthen your faith this morning. May he encourage you in your hope. May he give you clear pictures and views of our Savior Jesus Christ and his glory. Let's pray together. Well, Father, interesting text. Take things that I've said that have been helpful and encourage your people with them. Take things that I've said that have not been helpful and help us to forget them. Let us walk away this morning just swept up into the glory of this one who was born of the Virgin Mary. And let our faith be strengthened and encouraged. As we walk with you, may we deeply appreciate our Lord Jesus. And like these wise men, these magi who came looking for the King of the Jews, let us affirm that same truth. However they understood it, whatever they meant, let us affirm the truth that this is the one who is the King we have anticipated and longed for. He rules over all things eternally. That is our Jesus. Strengthen your people with that truth today, O God. And if there are those in this room wrestling with who Jesus is, may this little odd, unique narrative give them another layer of truth that they might see our Savior and behold his glory, turn from their sins, repent, and believe upon Jesus and be saved. So Lord, do that work. Only you can accomplish that in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Come praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings on us bore. For pure and blameless in his sight, he destined us to be.
Amen. Amen. I love the posture of the wise men in verse 11. That's a good lesson for us today, a posture of worship. When they came into the presence of their king, they fell on their faces before him in worship. What a great truth. Thank you, brother, for the message this morning. And maybe a suggestion for you, if you don't want to throw away those wise men that you have as decorations, maybe just take them and put them really far away from the manger scene, maybe down the street or something. But as the wise men came and worshiped their king, what a truth. It points us forward to the one whom they worshiped, our Savior, who came to lay down his life and die in the place of sinners. If you have never trusted Christ, if you've never repented of your sins, let me urge you to do so this morning. If you have questions about that, you want to talk to me or Pastor Jason or any of the elders, we would be thrilled to have a conversation with you about that. There's nothing more important than that. Well, let's end our morning together as we do. Let's bow our heads and pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our benediction this morning, Jude chapter 1. Listen now to these words of blessing. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, he heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.